Vaishalach. Hebrew means, and he sent. It's the eighth Torah portion of the annual Torah reading cycle. It comprises, it's made up of 7,458 Hebrew words, Hebrew letters, 1,976 Hebrew words, 153 verses, and can occupy 237 lines in a Torah scroll. This parish has the most verses of any weekly Torah portion in the book of Bereshit, but not the most letters or words. Has the most verses. Okay. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our Father, your name be glorified in all things, Father God. Reveal your truth to us today. Lord, not that I would say anything or anyone else would say anything, Father God, but you have the floor today. We ask you would hide anything that's not from you, Father God, that you would speak to our hearts and only you, that you would reveal your truth to us and expose, Father God, what's going on in your word and in the world around us today, so that we can see clearly, Father God, and praise and glorify your name, so that we can beware of danger and we can cling to you. We bless your holy name, because you are above all else. You are our God. You are the lover of our soul. You are our Savior and our Holy One. You are the Shepherd of Israel, and you are the one we cling to. Blessed be your name, Father God. Amen. Could you play the traditional video, please, number one?
Seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 32:4, 36:43. It is called Vayishlach, which means, and he sent. As Jacob returned home, he sent many gifts ahead of him to butter up Esau. The messenger brought him news that Esau was coming to meet him, and Jacob was scared. He sent his entire family and everything ahead of him, and stayed behind for the night. Coward. That night, Jacob literally wrestled with God, who dislocated his hip. Jacob would not tap out until God blessed him. God renamed Jacob Israel, for he had striven with God and with men and prevailed. The next morning, Jacob was reunited with Esau, and Esau met the whole family. Jacob was in Shechem when his daughter Dinah caught the eye of the prince of the land, who forced himself upon her. The prince wanted to marry Dinah, but the brothers knew what had happened and told Shechem, the prince, that all the men must be circumcised. Shechem agreed. On the third day, the men of the city were in pain. Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, killed all the men and took Dinah out of the city. God told Jacob to move to Bethel, and while there, God blessed Jacob, who is now called Israel. Soon after, Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. Reuben lay with his father's concubine, but Israel found out. Jacob reunited with Isaac at Hebron. Isaac died at an old age of 180, and Esau and Jacob buried him. Esau moved away because they both needed more space. And that is Vayishlach in 60 seconds.
Okay. This week's parasha sort of starts with the relationship between Jacob and Esau. There's something I sort of learned a bit about Esau ever going on. He's bit of an interesting person. There's stuff woven through scripture that you don't really realize is there about this guy and about Jacob and his relationship. It's very important because it's very pertinent today, because it's a lot of what we're dealing with. You know that people have certain characters, and when people with certain character get into positions of power in organizations, those organizations take on those characteristics. And the same thing can happen to governmental structures. They can take on those characteristics, and nations can take on those characteristics. It's a reason why, well, we'll go into this. Malachi chapter 1, if you could put the PowerPoint up for a start. A prophecy, the word of Jehovah to Israel through Malachi. I love you, says Jehovah, but you ask, how do you show your love? Jehovah answered, Esau was Yaakov's brother, yet I loved Yaakov, but hated Esau. I made his mountains desolate and gave his territory to the desert jackals. This is interesting. So why does Yah love Jacob and hate Esau? Interesting, because you know that Yah is love, so he loves everybody. So, well, because Yah tolerated Esau, Yah allowed him to live, allowed him to become prosperous, but there's something about Esau's character that Yah absolutely, sorry?
Hated his character.
He hated his character, yep. Something about him. The Yah said, not acceptable. Okay? Genesis, Bereshit 25:23. who answered, "There are two nations in your room. From birth, they will be two rival peoples. One of these peoples will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The boys grew, and Esau became a skillful hunter and outdoorsman, while Yaakov was a quiet man who stayed in his tents. There's something that's different between the two guys, and you can see a little bit here. Yaakov was a quiet man, was a more gentle man, whereas Esau was not. Yaakov was willing to humble himself, whereas Esau was not. Isn't that interesting? Esau is the biblical example, a model for helping us understand what narcissism is. Does anyone not know what the word narcissism is? Okay. Narcissism is a Greek word. It comes from Greek mythology. And it talks about there was this guy who fell in love with his own reflection. A narcissist is someone who is completely self-absorbed, who worships themselves, who serves only themselves. I just want to go through, and I'm going to explore this a little bit more in this week's reading. I'm going to explore this because we can see this happening. We can see leaders do this, and even in communities, you can recognize people who are like that and just be careful of them. Because Yaakov was, we read about it today, he took precautions. Let's have a look. Where am I up to? Okay. Esau is a biblical model for understanding narcissism, at least the disqualifying level of narcissism. Esau represents a broad spectrum of selfishness. Narcissists are childish and are willing to be humble and grow, and they do stupid things. Matthew 5:3 says, "How blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." See, that was a prophecy that the older will serve the younger. In other words, the older one will become subject to the younger one. But the younger one ended up in a position of weakness. And you watch Yaakov's life, he became weak and weak and weak. And Esau had, how many men did he bring out to meet with Yaakov? 400. If he was going to wipe him out, how many people do you think was in Yaakov's camp? His wives, kids, and maybe a couple of servants to help with the flocks. So maybe you're looking at, what, 16 people in the immediate family? Maybe 25, 30 people? He could have brought 40 people, one-tenth of that, and he could have wiped them all out with 40. 400. 400. You think he's overdoing it a bit? 400. Interesting, isn't it? James 4:6 says, "But grace he gives is greater," which is to say, God opposes the arrogant, but the humble he gives grace. Isn't that interesting? Yah, we talked about this before. Yah desires his people to be humble. Why? Because he is. He wants us to have that characteristic. That's one of the hardest characteristics we have to learn. To be humble. To put Yah's plan and purpose in our life first. That's the difficult thing. When Esau was 40 years old, he took wives Yehudit, the daughter of Beri, and the Hitti, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon, the Hitti. And they became a cause of embitterment to the spirit of Yitzhak and Rivka. See, he had no interest other than his own. He chose wives just to meet purely his own interests and his own desires. No knowledge about what God wanted for him didn't even count. No knowledge about how it would impact the family didn't even count. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. When you're choosing, especially for the kids who aren't here now, when they choose someone, it's got to be Yah's choice, because he puts people together for a purpose. Tamar talks about that when meeting Kim. I put you together with this person. Yah does it because he wants to use the both of you. My wife is the other half of me. If you speak to my wife, you're speaking to me. If you speak to me, you're speaking to my wife. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Tamar, yep.
Even when he sold his birthright, he was more interested in his own stomach than he was in his birthright. You know, it was all about me and what I'm feeling at the moment.
At this time. No regard for anything spiritual, no regard for Yah or future or anything like that. That's right.
Just to satisfy his needs at that moment.
That's correct, yep.
Spoiled brat.
No character whatsoever. No willingness to persevere whatsoever. No willingness to be humble and to resist any kind of pain or any kind of suffering. Yeah?
Carnal, not spiritual.
Absolutely.
What did
you say? It's carnal, not spiritual. Okay. He's coming to meet you with 400 men. Now, here's what Yaakov did, which was very interesting. So please accept this gift I brought, for God has dealt kindly with me, and I have enough. Thus he urged him until he accepted it. And Esau said, let's break camp and get going. I'll go first. Well, of course he's going to go first. Yaakov said to him, my Lord knows that the children are small and the sheep and the cattle are suckling the young concerning me. Because if I overdrive them, even one day the flocks will die. Instead, please let my Lord go ahead of his servant, and I will travel more slowly. In the place of the cattle ahead of me, and the place of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau replies, then let me leave some of my people I have with me. But Yaakov said, there's no need for my Lord to be so kind to me. There's a dance going on, isn't it? And Esau left that day and returned to Seir. And Yaakov went on to Sukkot, where he built himself a house and put up shelters for cattle. That's why the place is called Sukkot Shelters. Isn't that interesting? Now, why did he do that? Why did he... No, I don't want... Because Esau, narcissists are all about control. He wants to leave his men with his little brother so that he can make sure that he does what he wants him to do. And Yaakov went, nah, I'm going to go this way. So he didn't tell him. He wasn't completely open about his intentions. Now just be aware of that he was being careful because he understands his brother's thinking. Yep. So what is narcissism? What is this thing, this mental illness that his brother's got? Well, yeah. That's the biggest part. Narcissism, it is. It's a mental illness. Okay, could you put the next one up, please? Okay, next one. To see it, next one. Okay. Narcissism. There are 9 things that narcissism, if you have these things, 5 of these things, you're actually diagnosable as having narcissistic personality disorder. Yep.
I was just looking at that last one when he went to Sukkot, yeah?
Sorry?
When he went to Sukkot, yeah?
Yep.
So you were talking about, you know, he was cautious of Esau.
Yep.
You know, living in sukkahs or tents, he's very nimble and quick. So he can pack down and move at any point.
Not that quick, he's got a bad hip.
Yeah, of course. But he's not stuck in like a built house or anything like that. Yep. He's actually keeping himself the ability to move around so that
mobile,
he can't
yeah.
find him. He's staying mobile. And being like, I want to say, harmless as a dove and wise as a serpent.
Yeah. He's remaining humble before Yah too, because I mean, we'll go into this in a minute. Yep.
How far apart were they?
A fair way. I don't know. I didn't look it up. Do you want me to look it up? We can put the map up if you want. We can put a map up. No? Okay. We'll look it up. I'll tell you later. But he deceived him about where he was going to go. You're not going with him. You're not going with him. He didn't trust him. He wasn't going with him. Okay. What is narcissism? Okay. A narcissist has a grandiose sense of self-importance. Exaggerates achievements, talents, and expects to be recognized as superior. without commensurate achievements. For example, a narcissist may believe that he or she is worthy of significant sales award at a company just because that person is on the sales team. A narcissist may not have high productivity as the winner, but a narcissist thinks that an award is deserved because a person simply shows up to work every day. Has anyone seen that, where they give out awards for best being there? Instead of, you know, you do the running race, you give the first three people first, second, third. Hello, everybody gets an award because you participated. Okay, let's take that to the extreme. In socialism, it's about equality of outcome, not equality of opportunity, right? So socialism is based on narcissism. Yeah? They want equality of outcome. They want it all to be equal outcome, not equal opportunity. Does that make sense? It is. It's the religion of narcissists. Yep. Number one, is preoccupied with fantasies of unlimited success, power, brilliance, beauty, or ideal love. Oh, hang on. Did I get it? No, you go back because you've jumped a couple, because I've got three on one page. Okay? Yeah, next one. Preoccupied with fantasies of unlimited power above. In my experience, narcissists believe there's a pecking order in society. He or she is at the top. An example here, in 2009, an individual had started working in a new biotechnology field in work. Shane invited a new boss, David, to the home, and Shane proceeded to show him his toys. From his motorcycles to his new truck, Shane spent hours regarding David with his wealth and acquisition stories. Another constant trait amongst people with NPD, Narcissistic Personality Disorder, is a narcissist's preoccupation with weight and beauty. A narcissistic parent may put an enormous amount of pressure on a daughter to be thin and beautiful. One woman I have worked with recalls her father hugging her, always pinching her waist at the back, looking for back fat. Shane is often concerned with his clothes and makeup, with the clothes and makeup I wore, whether we're out with his friends or colleagues. It was all about how I looked and therefore how I made him appear to his associates. Do you get that? Children become a reflection of themselves. I've met people, and the way they talk about their children, it's in how they feel about how it makes them feel all the time. Children are not a person in their own right. You heard that? Okay. What was I going to say about that? Grandiose self-importance. Do you think bringing through 400 people fits that? Grandiose self-importance? Yep, okay. The belief that he or she is special or unique and can only be understood or associate with other special high-status people or institutions. Often a narcissist will refuse to accept a position of employment or an invitation to a social gathering because the people involved aren't good enough. A narcissist believes that he or she is superior to all others and must work or socialise only with people deemed to have high status in a particular community. Now, I've seen this happen. I've seen people who walk in and whatever the person in authority says is right, whether it's complete trash or not, simply because of their status. Has anyone ever met someone like that? It doesn't matter whether it's absolute blatant discrimination. The person regurgitates because they're the highest authority in the place. They're right. You wonder how Hitler got into power? Lots and lots of narcissists. Interestingly enough, did you know that narcissists, obviously because of their ego, they consider whatever they think and whatever they believe is correct. So they will always choose, if they get into a position of authority, they'll always choose someone like themselves to be in another position of authority. Yeah? Because they think that's good leadership. It's delusion. Yep, you say something? Come out.
It's like where the world's preoccupation with people who have got, like, degrees, for example.
Yep.
It's like, What qualifications did Yeshua have? He didn't go to any Freemason boot camp or university or anything. And all throughout, his whole word is about that. He never picks people who have
He never went to yeshiva, no.
No.
And but he wowed him at the temple.
Yeah.
When
but I mean,
he was
even 12. Even back before Yeshua, like all of the great men of Yah, none of them had any qualifications whatsoever. Well, very few. Maybe Jeremiah was a Levite. Oh, yeah.
Paul did. Paul
the
was trained by Gamaliel.
But I mean, before that, you know.
Before that, yeah. Because Yah was the strength. Yah was the one who gave them wisdom. What am I up to? They require excessive admiration. Absolutely love adoration of people. Absolutely got to have adoration of people. So do you think that Esav had become a warlord and people were expecting lots of obsequious behavior of all these people? Absolutely. No matter the time or place, a narcissist wants to capture the admiration around him. Narcissist needs the admiration as part of their narcissistic supply. That's how they energize themselves. It's how they function in society, because praise is their protection against the cold winds of humanity. With adoration, narcissists don't hear the internal voices when they say, you're not good enough, you're not important. Simple recognition doesn't do it. It must be over-the-top praise and approval. And you know what? They do that to other people. If you ever heard the word flattering, someone with flattering lips, someone who goes out of their way to love bomb someone, you can guarantee usually that's what it is. Does that make sense to everybody? They have a sense of entitlement, unreasonable expectations of especially favourable treatment or automatic compliance with his or her expectations. Narcissists believe everyone in the world is there to serve them as they see fit. This is a phrase. Yep. This is a phrase you've heard likely. It's when people say he thinks the world revolved around him. In the case of someone with narcissism, this is true. I saw this firsthand, how it was translated into a financial abuse early in my relationship with a narcissist. This is a particular lady's testimony. Shane volunteered to move me out of my apartment while I was at a sales meeting out of town. We were getting married the next week. My initial thought was, oh my goodness, how nice and generous. Well, it turns out it was generous to Shane's wallet. Shane moved me out of my small one-bedroom apartment and quickly sold my furniture for about $2,000. I never saw a dime of the money. I've seen this. I've worked with young people. He's a young guy. His parents went overseas. While I was away, he sold all their furniture so he could get money for drugs. Yep. Is interpersonally exploitative, that is, takes advantage of others to achieve his or her own ends. A narcissist typically won't associate with anyone who cannot do something for them. Narcissists don't care who they hurt or deceive. Now, here's interesting. You notice that Yaakov sent all those presents to Esav to butter him up beforehand, because he knows that Esav is a narcissist. He loves that. That's adoration for him. Yep. Can't do something. Narcissists don't care who they hurt or deceive as long as they get what they want or need. Narcissist doesn't look at a relationship as one that is quid pro quo either. A narcissist may ask someone to loan them money or a car, but when the person asks to return the favour, the narcissist looks the other way. It is a one-way highway with a route leading straight to the narcissist. Yep. Lacks empathy. Is unable to identify with the needs and feelings of others. Okay. As a survivor of 40 years of narcissistic abuse, this is someone's testimony, and 10 years of studying narcissism, lack of empathy is the consistent trait I see amongst most narcissists. This is what allows him to seek and destroy those who acquire, so they can acquire the supply they need. A narcissist can hurt others without feeling any pain themselves. An excellent example of the lack of empathy from a narcissist is when a loved one is ill. Many narcissists will tell that sick person to suck it up or to quit complaining. However, when a narcissist is under the weather, the world stops spinning on its axis. Yeah? Has anyone met anyone like that? Yep. A narcissist is often envious of others or believe they are envious of him or her. Narcissists are consumed with maintaining a false sense of self and others. If another person has more in the eyes of the narcissist will try to achieve the same or destroy that person's image. Okay? Shows arrogant or haughty behaviours or attitudes. Author Chris Jamin once said, "The biggest challenge after success is shutting up about it." This certainly applies to most narcissists. After I was divorced from a narcissist, people I thought were adored, my ex-husband, began coming forward and telling me a different story. One friend said he hated it when I brought Shane to parties. Shane would work the room telling people how great he was or what new toy he'd purchased. It was embarrassing for me and infuriating for my friends. The arrogant attitude can also translate into body issues. One survivor said that her narcissistic husband used to stand nude in front of the mirror and point out how perfect his body was, even though he never saw a gym. This narcissist considered himself to be the symbolized perfection. Then he would tell his wife, she needed to extend her already strenuous fitness routine to catch up. Interesting, isn't it? I'm going to play a video now. This gentleman's a psychologist who goes through and discusses about 20 things you can pick up in real life, 20 signs you can pick up about these people in real life. So I'll get him to play that for me too, please. The next one.
Let's get right to it. 20 real life elements that tell you that you're dealing with a narcissist. Number one, their public self and private self do not match, which is a nice way for me to say narcissists can be phony. They may be charming on the outside, but behind the scenes, you know them to be something very different. They can be very difficult and not at all what they want other people out there to think of them to be. Number two, loyalty is superficial at best, at least their loyalty toward you. In other words, they think of you as someone who's utile. As long as you serve a function for them, they're okay. But once you stop serving the function, in other words, you don't give them supply, you're out the door. Number three, narcissists cannot admit mistakes. In fact, they keep repeating the same mistakes over and over. And it's like anytime you try to confront them, their response is, you don't know what you're talking about. If you interpret something as a mistake, it's because of something you did or someone else did. So they blame and they shift the focus on to other individuals. Number four, there can be lots of unsolicited advice. By the way, I have a little formula that I use. Unsolicited advice equals criticisms. Narcissists are critics. They are watching you, trying to figure out what you've done wrong recently, and they're not at all bashful about letting you know what you've done that doesn't please them. Number five, introspective thinking is virtually non-existent. They're not the kind of individuals that think, you know, who am I? And what is it that prompts me to be the way that I am? They live behind a false self. They live with a mask on. And so for them to introspect would mean they'd have to be honest about their fears and their insecurity and many of the hurts that they have experienced. And it's like, I don't need to look at all that kind of stuff. And so they have an exterior that's very thick that prompts them to do anything but look truly in an honest way at who they are. Number six, they can make many comments intended to remind you of your obligations. In other words, they have an agenda, and they're not at all bashful about trying to fit you onto that agenda. They have favorite words like supposed to and have to and must and you'd better, you need to, things like that. Number seven, they have a strong inclination to other people. And by that, I mean they put people in categories. And it may be your race or your gender or your lifestyle preferences or your belief systems or your interests and habits. And if you match pitch, then okay, you're in my club. And if you don't, you're just somebody I'm just going to dismiss. Thinking in terms of how we can learn from one another and actually gain because of our diversity is something that they just don't want to bother with. It threatens them because it means that they're not the ultimate special person. They don't want to consider you to be someone that they can learn from. Number eight, they nurse idealized fantasies. Now, many times they want to be the best, and so they can get caught up in materialism, and they want to have the very best of things, even if they can't afford it, or if they can't afford it, they don't want to be considered as ordinary or an average kind of a person. They can have fantasies of wonderful connections, which is why they may be prone towards sexual themes, whether it's the kind of movies or novels or online kinds of things that they look at. They want to be with the beautiful people, and they want to be associated with folks who are going to admire and adore them. Number nine, they can be attracted to people or themes or activities that exude power and authority. This explains why many narcissists will try to claw their way to the top of an organization, and they like themes like, you know, smack them down and be the best and be the meanest and be the baddest and just run over people if you have to, make people understand that you're the authority. It's like, oh yeah, that's real appealing to me. That's how you know you're somebody, when you can run over people. Number 10, emotional vulnerability is awkward at best with these individuals. When it comes time for them to express tenderness or soft and gentle kind of feelings, it's like, that's for people that are emotional weaklings, and I don't want to be that. They have such a tight need to be in control and to give the appearance that they're on top of everything. Vulnerability is very difficult for them. Number 11, they're quite willing to lie and leave out essential facts when they're talking with you about things, and they can be secret keepers. To them, life is a competition, and rather than just having a sense of honesty and openness and trustworthiness, they just think, no, all I want to do is win over you, and truth is expedience, whatever I need it to be today. Number 12, they often use veiled threats. Have you ever been with a narcissist who said something like, you better think twice about what you're going to do now? Do you understand? Or they may say something like, you better watch your mouth, or around me, those things are not going to be tolerated. And they can have these kind of threats, and you're thinking, or else what? And it's like, just try me. Try me.
Oh, sorry. We've heard this before. Those who are vaccinated will have freedom. Yeah, veiled threats. Yeah. My favorite one is... people will start talking about, if they know that you believe in God, if they know that you have a faith in God, my favorite one that I hear all the time is if they start talking about Israel Folau and how he did the wrong thing and lost his job. That's a veiled threat. They're trying to threaten you. Huh? You know that? I've heard that dozens of times, people doing that. That's a veiled threat. If non-believers and that start talking about that, they're trying to threaten you. Okay, I'll leave this up. Keep going. He should have kept the contract, he said, instead of having freedom of religion. That's a veiled threat because he lost his job. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Next one.
And it's their way of saying, I'm superior and don't you forget that. Number 13. They can be extreme in the way that they manage money. Now, sometimes they can be extremely tight and very dictatorial in the way that money is meted out. Other times they can be extremely loose, and usually it's in self-indulgence, where it's like, oh, whatever I want, then that's what I get. And I've heard stories of people buying all sorts of lavish things for themselves or being very tight with other individuals about what they can and cannot purchase. Money to them represents power, and they want to have power and they want to have self-indulgence. Number 14, if you confront the narcissist, you'll probably be met with irrational anger. Narcissists can just have this how dare you mentality if you have an idea that conflicts with them. And I'm thinking, why is it so threatening that somebody disagrees with you and they just can't take confrontations? Anger is going to come out either through an openly aggressive or a passive aggressive way. Number 15, they are persistently dismissive of other people's feelings. Narcissists have a very strong all or nothing, black or white approach toward life, and emotions tend not to fit into black and white slots. And therefore, since they can't make emotions fit, then it's like, well, then forget it. If you feel something, it's like, well, I wouldn't have felt that. Rather than saying, well, help me understand that. It's like, well, then you just have to be, you're wrong. And so they dismiss you. Number 16, has this ever happened to you? Narcissists like to steal affirmation from other people. Let's suppose that you've been given some sort of a reward or a very nice compliment, and the narcissist comes along and says, well, you know, I made the whole thing possible. and instead of letting you have the limelight for a few moments, it's like, no, I want the limelight over here on me. And so they can't really stand for others to be regaled. They have to be the one who's seen as being the utmost and the best kind of person. Number 17, there can be a chronic undertow of frustration and annoyance that they exude. Have you ever felt like when you're around that narcissist, you got to be walking on eggshells? Well, am I going to say the wrong thing today? Or you know how they get, or don't bring up this topic, or the last time I was with them, they got in a real bad mood. You never quite know when or if it's going to happen, but at some point the frustration is going to show up, and so you feel like you're constantly on guard around that person. Number 18, they have many double standards. To them, there's not a sense of equality. You're different from them, so what matters to you or what is required of you is not required of them. I can lie, but you can't. I can be angry and I can scream, but you'd better not do that towards me. I can be wasteful, but you'd better not be wasteful. Things like that. Number 19, narcissists have a very poor comprehension of love. To them, love equates to conformity. Now, in early times of getting to know you, they can love bomb you and they can try to create an idealized sense where you'll admire them, but that's not really love. Love in the enduring sense involves things like patience and tolerance and acceptance, and those are ingredients that narcissists are in short supply of. And then number 20, they can have little to no real appreciation for your boundaries. Now, let's keep in mind that boundaries means that you've got a definition for who you are and you stay inside of your own definition. And the narcissist is thinking, no. I define you. You don't define you. You have to do what I say. And so they'll blur those boundaries and try to get inside your world and tell you who you're supposed to be. They don't respect your right and your freedom to be you. So there you have it. Those are 20 real-life ingredients or indicators that says you're dealing with a narcissistic person. Two thoughts on that. Number one, make sure that as you see those characteristics in them, that those are characteristics that you yourself are willing to examine and make sure are not going to be predominant in your personal life. Number two, when you do see these kind of ingredients, recognize you're dealing with a pretty unhealthy person. By the way, just so you know, if an individual has 10 or more of these 20 indicators, that's not a good sign. If they have 15 or more, then that's an indication that says you're in with a very, very toxic kind of person, and this is a relationship that is not going to go very well at all. So I hope that you having these real-life indicators of what narcissism looks like and how it plays out, it can help you decide how you're going to live and who you're going to attach to or not. So that you can have a life of cleanness and good.
Okay. Does that make sense? Anyone learn something from that?
Yeah.
Okay. It's interesting, isn't it, how especially governments like to define who you are. Socialists like to have governments define it. Communist countries say, no. You can't believe in God because we don't believe in God. You must believe what we believe. I've even had that said to me in workplaces. Yep. Really? Nah, I don't want to join your cult. I've said that to someone once. No, I don't want to join your religious cult. I already have a religion. I'm perfectly happy. Thank you very much. Bye. No, so I'm just want to read to you an article, just go through an article that I found, I just wanted to go through, written by a psychologist, and he particularly looks at Esav in narcissism. A narcissist is self-aware to a fault. Do you want to put, I think I've got it all up on there so everybody can sort of follow through. Is that all right? Okay, for the one, Lord disciplines the one he chastises, and well, let me read this bit out. A narcissist is self-aware to a fault. However, contrary to contemporary humanism, a person can be self-aware without being a narcissist, okay? In other words, a narcissist is say, this upset me, you've upset, and completely out of balance. That make sense? I'll give you an example. Saddam Hussein once said, when someone challenged him why he nerve-gassed 5,000 people to death in a village, he said, how dare you challenge my personal freedom? Personal freedom, yep, over the top, complete imbalance. Okay? A person can be self-aware without being a narcissist. At some level, a sense of inadequacy, a narcissist feels remains in the impetuous for subconscious overcompensation. Telling themselves that they're superior leads to entitlement or demanding that everyone else acknowledges their superiority. As a result, narcissists listens only to what seems consistent with his inaccurate assessment of his entitlement. I am superior. I deserve treatment, celebration, acceptance, honor. My internal measurement of myself demands, says the hidden man of the narcissist's heart. I had someone once, I rang someone up once, and their phone, message on their phone says, hello, goddess of the Gold Coast, can I help you? Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, for Jehovah disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son he receives. For it is the discipline that you have to endure. Yah is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For if you are left without discipline in which have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So Yah only disciplines those he chooses to be sons. So Esav I hated. Why? Because Esav he let go. Okay? See to it that no one misses out on God's greatness. No root of bitterness spring up that causes trouble and thus contaminates many. So that no one is sexually immoral or unholy or profane or reckless, if you want to look in the King James or the AENT, okay? Or like Esav. Why? Because he went and married those two Canaanite women. Yeah? Unholy. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance. In AENT it says, no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is important. No chance, no place to repent. Esav was the Bible's example model of understanding narcissism, at least to the disqualifying level of narcissism. Esav represents a broad spectrum of selfishness. Hebrews 12 relates this deeply rooted entitlement to a powerful sexual demanding desires that, but not say Esav suffered from this issue. Instead, the author refers to Esav's internal mechanism for entitlement to sexual desire because sexual desire is so powerful. In other words, he didn't even try and restrain himself or try and channel it for good. He just went with whatever he wanted. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. What am I up to? 12:15. Okay, Esav. Hebrews 12:16 says, Esav was profane, unholy, or reckless. But the word means something uniquely essential in our understanding of Esav's bitterness. Entering by the wrong entrance or getting into a position without proper authorization or preparation is often translated as profane, unholy, or reckless because it speaks of circumstances where impurity attempts to mix with pure. This reminds us of two other instances in the Bible. In Leviticus 10 verse 1, but Nadav and Avihu, sons of Aaron, each took a censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before Jehovah, something he had not ordered them to do. At this, fire came from the presence of Jehovah and consumed them so that they died in the presence of Jehovah. Interesting, isn't it? Eli's sons were scoundrels who had no regard for Yehovah. When Eli was very old, he heard about everything that his sons were doing to all Israel, and that they were having sex with women, doing service at the door of the tent of meeting. So that why are you showing such disrespect for my sacrifices and offering, which I offered to make at my dwelling? Why do you show me more honor to your sons than to me, making yourselves fat with the choicest parts of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, Jehovah God, God of Israel, says, I will indeed say that your family and your father's family would walk in my presence forever. But now Jehovah says, forget it. I respect those who respect me, but those who despise me will meet with contempt. So the Hebrew says the root of bitterness manifesting in Esau sprouts as trouble for everybody around him. Esau did not repent. Esau took the place which to repent, but found none. Notice that the place he sought which to repent signals negotiation rather than genuine sorrow. So Esau was crying about it, but he wanted his own way. Nobody's ever seen a child do that, have they? Esau recognized he lost his inheritance. He attempted to find a place from which to repent that Esau considered appropriate. Esau remained bitter in the deepest place because of entitlement. We can see the same thing in Cain's life. He believed he was entitled to those things, and Yah told him, no, you have to do the right thing. Then you get the blessing. You have to do the trust and obey. And Cain said, no, I'm just going to kill my brother because he's entitled and I want to destroy it. That's the ultimate expression of narcissism. If you've got it and I can't have it, I'm going to kill you. Yeah? It's funny, isn't it? Somebody else did that a couple of years ago. This bunch of socialists do that. You know, if you've got it and I haven't got it, I'm going to take it away from you and kill you. Yeah? Sorry? Yeah, that's right. He has the place. He wants it. He's going to try and take it off him. And Hitler did that to the Jewish people too. Did that to our family. Yeah. We have a bitter root because we demand something that's not ours in the first place. We mourn the loss of something that we did not lose. We cycle into bitterness because we refuse to acknowledge the truth and seek after the terms of reality by discovering the way out of that cycle. False entitlement breeds false equality. False equality says, I'm entitled to the inheritance of Jacob when I'm not entitled at all. He sold it. He sold it because he had no regard for it. False equality gives birth to false expectations and become a warp and woof of the fabrication of narcissism. So I demand something that's not mine. Justify my demands with erroneous entitlement claims and expect the entire universe, including God, to respond to my claims by altering reality to fit my delusions. And when it fails to happen, step by step, I finally arrive at the bitter root of judgment that anyone disagreeing with my assent on how things should be against me, I sense loss. I follow the cycle of grieving, denial, anger, guilt, but I never get to acceptance. I remain stuck in the cycle of bitterness, grieving over something I've lost that was never mine in the first place. Narcissism demands reality change, not the narcissist. I've seen this before. I had a young lady I remember talking to years ago, and she had grown up very religious and loved her grandfather very much, and he was a very godly man, apparently, according to her, and he had died. And he was sick, and she'd prayed and asked God to save him. And he didn't. Yeah, took him. Obviously, he took him. But instead of accepting and acknowledging that that's Yah's right, that he chooses to take his people because everybody belongs to him, she became bittered and said, I'm not going to speak to you ever again, Yah, because you did not do what I told you to do. You move from being a servant of Yah to being a narcissist. Does that make sense? It's not hard to do, is it? People can slip into that really easily. That's the difference between walking with Yarn, being submitted to his will, and wanting to do any things your own way. Because I remember back a while ago, I said, Lord, why are you putting me in this situation again? Can't I just win the lottery? Can I have it this way? And he said, well, do you want to walk with me? Because this is the path. I'm going. I either walk with him and humble myself and go through the difficulties he wants me to go through, because he went through the difficulties first. And he laid the example for us to follow, to be humble and to love people even though they hate us. And even though he puts in situations that are painful, that are horrible with horrible people, with narcissists. Jacob was a complete example that ended up with his Uncle Laban. You can't get any more narcissistic than Uncle Laban. Changed the rules several times, different goalposts, the whole bit. Everything serves him. Even though his daughters have been married to Jacob for years, they're mine. Your grandkids, they're mine. How dare you take them away from me? You know, no fair play whatsoever, is there? And the people you meet are like that. And you've got to be humble towards them. And you've got to do what Jacob did. You know? Because Yah is humble. He comes and he doesn't scream at people to do the right thing. He's not narcissistic towards people. He's humble. He offers it. He came, and even after all he went through, he offers salvation. He's there knocking at the door, waiting for people to respond. He is a good God. He is a loving God. He is a holy God. He is a gentle God. He gave us free will. He gave us those choices. He sticks by his rules. He doesn't overrule those laws he put in place. Yeah? Definitely not like the government. He doesn't overstep the laws and principles of the freedom he gave us. He gave us those things. You know how come these things happen to us? Because people overstep those rules and we bring it on ourselves. Yeah? Bring it on ourselves. We drink the cup. Yah lets us drink the cup that we choose. I'm talking Australia as a whole. I'm not just talking us as believers, I'm talking Australia as a whole. I've been following news and stuff, and you know, Victoria's have been the hardest hit. But Victoria's have been the most left wing out of all of Australia. They've been the most violent about things throughout the ages and opposing the things of God. And they're the ones who've been hardest hit. They're drinking the consequences of their actions. Does that make sense? It's not Yah's desire that everybody suffer like this. It's Yah's desire that we have freedom. That's why he gave us the Torah, to protect our freedom so that we can hold our heads up. So when it does not change, it cannot be the other. Then it is Esau's bitterness strikes out in every direction, looking for allies to the delusion and making enemies of his entitlement. We saw the same thing with the rebellion of Korah. Moses, you conned us and brought us out of here to die. We were better off in Egypt with their big whips and being beaten. Absolute lying. Hebrews 12 verse 5. See to it that no one misses out on God's grace, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble that contaminates many. You understand that, what that means? We have to be careful to guard ourselves and guard our community against people who have moved into this narcissism. People who have not submitted to Yah's word, who will come in and who will try and exert their will over people here. We've had that happen several times, haven't we? I remember one particular lady who came in and told everybody that we shouldn't be learning Hebrew, that she knew things better because she'd read a particular version of the Bible, which wasn't that accurate anyway. But yeah, narcissist. Blue shared right, everybody had to conform. Entitlement mentality is contagious. Has anyone ever heard? Has anyone ever heard of name it and claim it people? You know, the prosperity ministry? Yeah, what do you think that comes from? Oh dear, we don't have to suffer any pain, we just have to have all the blessings. You know, don't have to go through any character development, all the blessings. As soon as you're in that, you've jumped off. Like I had the opportunity, can I just win the lotto? No, got to walk the path. Yeah. And it's hard. Esau could not represent Yah without Yah's grace and without being submitted to his instructions. So he's rejected by Yah. Whereas Yaakov chose to submit himself to Yah and chose to be obedient to him. So what do you do when you come up against and you have to deal with a narcissist when you run into them? That's a good one. Spend a lot of time in prayer. I'm going to play one more video by Rabbi Benny because he's a lot of fun. I'll play this.
Well, the Torah is eternal, ever moment of every day. All we need is open up the Torah portion and see what it says. It's God's everlasting guide, by Christmas we abide, brightening our lives and showing us the proper way. So if you're living with the times, making sure your daily life's divine, yeah, you gotta watch Rabbi Benny's Torah videos today.
Center's video blog with the Torah portion of Vayishlach. Kind, gentle Jacob is headed back home after 20 years of hard labor and has fallen on Laban's house. He's got kids, wives, animals, and wealth, and he's finally going home.
Kids, this should only take a few minutes, right?
Well, it's your lucky day.
Okay.
It looks like I have something on the 2 o'clock.
Okay, kids, we're going home.
There might be a tiny cat.
His twin brother Asaph is still carrying a major grudge against him. In fact, angels come and tell him that Asaph's headed towards him with 400 armed men, bent on massacring the family and taking all the wealth.
Well, then at least can I get upgraded to business?
Of course Jacob is worried, but it's what he does next that's so amazing. You know, to better understand just how amazing Jacob's next move was, we need to go to...
Oh, Sadie, he's gonna do it, You'll take so. Hey, brother.
We need to go to... We need to go to Rashi. The famous 11th century Bible commentator who explains almost the entire Torah. You see, Rashi shows us how when Jacob heard about Esau coming, he readied himself for the historic confrontation with three things. First, he sent his brother a bunch of animals as gifts, hoping to relax the tension and calm his anger.
Did he get me the latest iPhone 12? Or maybe it's an Xbox 360?
Second, he prepared for war. Just in case the gifts don't work, he's ready to fight for his survival. And finally, he turned to God, begging for his mercy and protection during this difficult time. But if you have BPD, Bible Perfection Disorder, and every word is analyzed and meaningful,
I knew I wasn't the only one!
Then you'll notice that Rashi doesn't say that Jacob simply prepared for his encounter with Esau, kechinet asmo. Rather, he says that he readied himself for it, hechinet asmo. Sort of suggesting that he really had to work hard and leave his comfort zone in order to secure the three stages of his plan. But why? Well, did you realize the nature of the three things that Jacob did? Gifts, war, and prayer. On the one side, he's extending his hand in peace and love, while on the other side, he's ready to beat the living daylights out of anyone who's gonna mess with him. And finally, he's escaping to the spiritual, chatting with God. It's like he's three different people, combining every possible reaction that a person could have. So what's up with that? Jacob knew that if he prepared for Esau only with his natural instinctive approach, like, say, only praying, or only reaching out to him in peace. He may indeed survive the meeting, but not necessarily would he be guaranteed the victory that he needed. So he wasn't just preparing for an uncomfortable encounter with his brother. Rather, he needed to work hard and leave his comfort zone in order to adjust a perfect balance of appeasement, confrontation, and spiritual dependence. You know, it's got this beautiful blend of appeasement. You can almost taste the spiritual dependence. And there's also a hint of confrontation. It's really nice. What say you?
It's yum.
We each have a gentle Jacob inside of us. That part of us that's good and holy. While at the other end of the ring sits our Esau, the selfish part of us that pulls us down because of uncertainties, insecurities, doubts, and addictions. When the negativity within begins to creep up on us and attempts to stifle all that's happy and holy in our life, that mine, thank you, we may want to dash into our natural, instinctive reactions. No, not by crying, but either by relying only on the spiritual, confronting it head on, or appeasing it. And Jacob teaches us that that's not enough to ensure victory. We need to go out of ourselves and harmonize and balance all three. God, strength, and love. As we all deal with our own personal struggles, and as the Holy Land and the entire world struggles to deal with terrorism and cold hate, let's take this week's lessons to heart. Let's extend our hands in peace, while being strong and ready to defend our safety with every possible way. And finally, let us turn to God Almighty, our ultimate protector, and put our trust in Him to bless us all with eternal, wonderful peace. It may not be easy, but it's the only guaranteed way to win this struggle forever. Shabbat Shalom. Mashiach, Mashiach,
Mashiach. Shabbat Shalom. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Yah doesn't want us just to be loving and soft and obsequious the whole thing. He wants us to be ready to fight. Yah commands us to love, but we also got to be ready to stand up and enforce our boundaries and keep the place secure. We've got to be always dependent upon Him. Yah desires us to be a people who stick with Him. Does that make sense to everybody? Absolutely. It seems to be that the way you defeat these things is you don't react to the provocation. You maintain your humility. At the same time, when they go to push you out of who you are, you stand strong against them. And at the same time, you're always depending on Yah in prayer. Okay? We're not a weak people. We're not a slave people anymore. We are a holy people who are called by God to stand in this world, not disappear from it, but to maintain a presence here that glorifies Jehovah. We are the Mishkan of Yah's presence here in this world. So we need to maintain, like Rabbi, I don't agree with all the Rashi says, but on this one we need to maintain those three things. Does that make sense to everybody? Shabbat Shalom. Any questions? I went for a long time. We're moving to the Yeshua Remembrance Service.